The Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III, an ancient discovery that proves the truth of the Bible. Ancient yet timeless, a monument that stands tall, revealing connections that might surprise you. What is this obelisk, and how does it completely prove the truth of the Bible? Watch this video to the end to find out. The Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III is a stone monument built in 825 BC to celebrate the 31 years of successful military campaigns of King Shalmaneser III and his chief minister. It was erected in the courtyard of a central building located in Kala. It is yet another proof of the authenticity and veracity of the Holy Scriptures. The Black Obelisk is a Neo-Assyrian black limestone sculpture dating approximately between 858 and 824 BC. Let's understand what Neo-Assyrian sculptures are. Assyrian sculptures are centered around Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. The empire extended its dominion over Mesopotamia, the Levant, Egypt, parts of Anatolia, Arabia, and modern Iran and Armenia. Unlike earlier Mesopotamian art, Assyrian sculpture shows an increase in the use of stone for large sculptures. Many of these artworks are now in European or American museums due to extensive excavations from 1842 to 1855. The palace reliefs show the king engaged in war, hunting, and various royal functions. Unfortunately, some works were deliberately destroyed. The Black Obelisk is made of limestone and has carved scenes and inscriptions. This ancient piece comes from a place called Nimrud. So the obelisk is like a tall stone with scenes and inscriptions about the achievements of King Shalmaneser III. It was found by an archaeologist named Sir Austin Henry Layard in 1846, and copies of it exist in some other museums as well. The central figure of this obelisk, Shalmaneser III, ruled the Neo-Assyrian Empire from 859 BC until his death in 824 BC. His reign was marked by continuous military campaigns against various regions, including Eastern tribes, Babylonians, and nations of Mesopotamia, Syria, and Urartu. These campaigns reached as far as Lake Van and the Taurus Mountains. We see him cross paths with a king from the Bible, Jehu of Israel, perhaps the most significant event recorded on the Black Obelisk. Jehu is widely known as the man who destroyed Jezebel and her family. The obelisk names him as Jehu, son of Omri. He was the 10th king of the northern kingdom of Israel and played a significant role in biblical history. He was the son of Jehoshaphat and grandson of Nimshi. Jehu was anointed as king by the prophet Elisha and was on a mission to destroy Jezebel's family. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, who ruled the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. He married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah. Thus, Ahab provoked the anger of the Lord God of Israel more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 1 Kings 16:29-33. Jezebel's name in Phoenician meant spring, but the same name in Hebrew meant trash, and that was how she was known. It was clear that she used Ahab to achieve her own evil ends, and he needed little persuasion. This was the first time an Israeli king allied by marriage with a pagan princess. Jezebel's dominance persuaded Ahab to accept Baal, a nature god, after they married. As a woman desiring greater power, she wanted to eliminate those who dared to question her and ordered the killing of most of Yahweh's prophets at her behest. She was the first and most powerful agitator of persecution against the saints of God. She spared no effort to maintain idolatry in all its glory around her, guided by no principle, controlled by no fear of God or man, and fervent in her loyalty to her pagan worship. 450 prophets ministered under her care to Baal, along with 400 prophets of the groves or Asherah or Astarte, a Phoenician goddess who ate at her table. Jezebel was overthrown. Ahab perished in a battle with the Syrians a few years later, and Jezebel reigned for almost 10 more years. Elisha, the prophet, continued Elijah's mission to eradicate Baal worship. He installed a military commander named Jehu to be king of Israel, an order that provoked a civil war. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise from among his brothers and take him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not linger." 2 Kings 9:1-3. Jehu then killed Joram and conspired to depose Jezebel and take his position as king of Israel. She dressed in fine clothes for the occasion, anticipating his arrival, and mocked him from her window. Jehu ordered her eunuchs to throw her out of the window. He ordered her to be buried as a king's daughter after her fall and death, but it was discovered that dogs had devoured most of her body, just as Elijah had predicted. Jezebel became known as a model of an evil woman, exemplifying traits of cruelty, greed, and vanity. 2 Kings 9:30-36. Despite his brutal rise to power and tolerance for idol worship, Jehu's reign is marked by divine approval in the Bible. Yahweh rewarded him by allowing 4 generations of kings from his lineage to rule Israel. This King Jehu is the same one mentioned in the Bible, and this image is the only one we have of any Hebrew king from ancient times. In the sculpture, Shalmaneser is making a special drink offering to his god. There are writings in ancient script called cuneiform around this image that tell us what Jehu gave to Shalmaneser, things like silver, gold, and other valuable items. The text around the panel says, "The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, gold cups, buckets of gold, a scepter for a king, and spears." Examining Jehu's panel, the sculpture shows King Jehu giving gifts to King Shalmaneser III as a sign of respect. In the image, King Jehu is on the ground in front of the Assyrian king, showing that he is less powerful. Shalmaneser is performing a ritual where he pours a drink as an offering to his god. Behind King Shalmaneser III, there are 2 officials, one holding a parasol, which is like a fancy umbrella for royalty, and the other holding a club. Facing the king, 2 servants are ready to assist, one using a fan and an incense burner, a container for burning incense, to keep the king cool and the air perfumed, and the other servant, who has a scepter, a royal staff, under his arm, is standing with his hands politely joined in front. In the sculpture, there is a bearded official, with someone helping him lead a line of 13 Israelites, bringing valuable gifts to the Assyrian king. All these Israelite men have beards and wear pointed hats and bandanas. They are dressed in long fringed robes with a belt and a long scarf with fringes on one end draped over one shoulder, and they are wearing shoes with pointed toes. King Shalmaneser is shown standing under the parasol, receiving gifts from Jehu from the house of Omri in 841 BC. Above them, symbols of the Assyrian gods Assur, a winged disc, and Ishtar, represented by a star, can be seen in the sky. Another fragment mentions Jehu. Jehu is also mentioned in another fragment of the annals of Shalmaneser III, discovered, which says, "Then I received tribute from the Tyrians, the Sidonians, and from Jehu of the house of Omri." The second register from the top includes the oldest surviving image of an Israelite, the biblical Jehu. Continuing around the monument, an unidentified ruler of Musiti occupies the central stage, his identity lost to time. Marduk Apil-Usur of Sui follows, engaging in actions that reveal the political dynamics of that era. And finally, Kipuda of Patin concludes the series. Each scene occupies 4 panels around the monument, accompanied by cuneiform inscriptions describing the events that led to that scene. What is the significance of Assyria in the Bible? Assyria was a great empire long ago, approximately from 1700 to 727 BC. It was a superpower. Assyria was not just any country. It was a huge problem for Israel. God even used the Assyrians to teach the northern kingdom of Israel a lesson. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is a famous city in its history. It is the city where God sent Jonah with a warning that it would be destroyed. Around 740 BC, Assyria began to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, starting with the reign of King Pullo. 1 Chronicles 5:26 tells us that God caused Pul and Tiglath-Pileser, kings of Assyria, to capture and take away the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They were moved to places like Hala, Haber, Hara, and the river Gozan, and remained there. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. 1 Chronicles 5:26. About 20 years later, around 722 BC, the Assyrians, led by Shalmaneser V, captured Samaria, the capital city. Initially, Samaria had to pay tribute to Assyria to avoid being attacked. But when Samaria stopped paying, Shalmaneser attacked and besieged the city for 3 years. Then, 2 Kings 17:5-6 tells us that the king of Assyria took the people of Samaria and placed them in Hala, along the Haber River, and in the cities of the Medes. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Haber River, and in the towns of the Medes. 2 Kings 17:5-6. Because Israel continued to worship idols instead of worshiping only God, he allowed the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea 11:5 predicted that God would use Assyria, which was not strong at the time, to punish the northern kingdom of Israel like a powerful giant. The Bible explains that God did this because the people of Israel did not listen to him and did not worship him exclusively. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be their king because they refuse to return. Hosea 11:5. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Isaiah 10:12. After the northern kingdom of Israel fell, some Assyrians moved into Samaria. Ezra 4:2 speaks about these people who were sent there by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Ezra 4:2. These Assyrians, who intermarried with people from different backgrounds, made it difficult for the Israelites to rebuild the temple. They not only made it difficult, but also tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple. According to the pulpit commentary, these Assyrian descendants later became known as the Samaritans. After Samaria was attacked, the southern kingdom of Judah was also in danger because of Assyria. When King Hezekiah was in charge of Judah, the Assyrian king named Sennacherib came to fight. First, the Assyrians took 46 fortified cities in Judah, then besieged Jerusalem, the capital city. Sennacherib was very confident. He said that not even the Lord God could stop him from taking Jerusalem. King Hezekiah tried to make peace by giving Sennacherib much gold and silver, hoping that this would make the Assyrian king leave them alone. Through Isaiah, God told Hezekiah that the Assyrians would not be able to enter Jerusalem. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a siege mound against it." Isaiah 37:33. God also had a message for Sennacherib, asking him who he thought he was to disrespect and speak against the Holy One of Israel, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 37:23. Then God sent an angel, and that angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers while they slept. Because of this, Sennacherib stopped trying to conquer Judah. Jerusalem was saved because God intervened to protect it. Unlike the false gods in which the Assyrians believed, the Lord proved to be the only true God. The evil things that the Assyrians did eventually led to their downfall, and they were judged, as the Bible said, they would be. Their country was destroyed. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a command to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. However, he will not think so, nor will his heart so imagine. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Isaiah 10:5-12. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. There is no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Nahum 3:18-19. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Zephaniah 3:13. A prophet described the end of Assyria as a great tree being felled, with its branches scattered everywhere, and no one left to enjoy its shade. Birds and animals made their homes in the fallen branches. Assyria was significant in the Bible because they were enemies of Israel, and God used them to teach Israel a lesson for not being faithful. God also showed that he was more powerful than any other god through what happened to Assyria. Isaiah 19 speaks about what will happen in the Middle East when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. The phrase, in that day, appears repeatedly in Isaiah 19, signifying the time when God will fix everything. The prophecy says that Assyria, which is now Iraq, Egypt, and Israel, will work together to worship the Lord. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Isaiah 19:23-25. Egypt, Israel, and Assyria will not only get along, but also be a good example to other countries. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will make it possible for these countries, which were once enemies, to live together in harmony. The Kirk Monolith, ancient and timeless, is a monument that stands revealing connections that might surprise you. In this series, we are on a journey to explore the archaeological discoveries that have contributed to proving the veracity of the Bible, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Tel Dan inscription. In today's episode, we delve into another remarkable discovery. Today's video is about the Kirk Monolith, an ancient discovery that proves the truth of the Bible. What is it, and how does it completely prove the truth of the Bible? Watch this video to the end to find out. Nestled within the British Museum is an intriguing piece of history, the mysterious Kirk Monolith, discovered in Tel Kirk, Syria, in the 19th century. The Kirk Monolith is one of the earliest references to ancient Israel, predating other significant discoveries, such as the Tel Dan inscription and the Moabite stone by several decades. This monument, more precisely called a stele, was erected by Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian monarch, to celebrate his military ventures to the west in 853 BC. While it is crucial for piecing together the reign of Shalmaneser The stele draws attention for its mention of Ahab, the king of Israel. Many of us might not understand what was happening in the Bible in 853 BC. To put it in context, this is after the kingdom of Israel had fragmented following the reign of Solomon's son. This is close to the time of the infamous Jezebel and Ahab. This is also the period of Elijah and Elisha. This Assyrian stone pillar reveals the secrets of those times. The writings on it unveil stories of battles and agreements with other nations. What is especially fascinating about this artifact is how it helps us understand the earliest recorded instances of the Israelites. The discovery in 1861 by a man named John George Taylor, who worked for the British East India Company, the Foreign Office, and was the British consul in a place called Kurdistan, found something incredible. Taylor loved studying ancient things from the past, archaeology. He was fortunate enough to find a huge stone with the image of an Assyrian king on it. This stone also had cuneiform inscriptions, which, when deciphered, revealed important stories for understanding biblical history. The Kirk monolith mentions King Ahab of Israel and his participation in a coalition of kings who fought against King Shalmaneser III. This is recorded in the biblical text in 1 Kings 20, where Ahab and other kings formed an alliance to face a common threat. The stele documents the Battle of Karkar in 853 BC, where this coalition of kings, including Ahab, faced the Assyrian army. This mention provides a direct connection between biblical events and historical records, reinforcing the accuracy of the scriptures. The Battle of Karkar was a significant battle in the history of the Middle East. According to the stele, Shalmaneser III led a campaign against a coalition of 12 kings, including Ahab of Israel. Although the Bible does not specifically mention this battle, the fact that Ahab is mentioned in an extra-biblical source confirms the existence and historical relevance of the Kingdom of Israel during this period. The Kirk monolith provides a detailed account of the coalition of kings who united to face the powerful Assyrian army. Besides Ahab, the text mentions other kings like Hadadezer of Damascus and Irhuleni of Hamath. This temporary union of often conflicting kings illustrates the significant threat that Assyria posed to the region. Furthermore, the inscription details the size and composition of the army, offering a unique insight into the military tactics and politics of the time. This is particularly interesting because it complements the biblical descriptions of the wars and conflicts that the people of Israel. The cuneiform inscriptions on the Kirk monolith also speak of the military conquests of Shalmaneser III and the extent of the Assyrian Empire. They describe the military campaigns that the king conducted and the tributes he received from conquered nations. These details provide valuable historical context for the events narrated in the Bible. In terms of biblical impact, the mention of Ahab and the coalition reinforces the scripture's narrative about the challenges faced by the kings of Israel and Judah. Ahab, though often remembered for his wickedness and idolatry, was a significant figure in the region's politics. The Bible gives us a critical view of his actions and decisions, especially regarding his wife Jezebel and his promotion of Baal worship. The inscriptions on the Kirk monolith also help clarify the chronology of biblical events. They provide precise dates that can be correlated with biblical accounts, helping scholars and archaeologists piece together a clearer picture of the ancient history of Israel and its neighbors. Besides the Kirk monolith, other archaeological discoveries, such as the Moabite stone and the Tel Dan inscription, have played crucial roles in confirming the historicity of the scriptures. These discoveries corroborate many details of the biblical accounts, from the names of kings to the events and places mentioned. It is important to remember that archaeology not only validates biblical events, but also helps us better understand the cultural and historical context in which these events occurred. Each discovery adds a piece to the puzzle of ancient history, allowing us to see more clearly how people lived, worshiped, and interacted with each other. Archaeological discoveries like the Kirk monolith also inspire faith and confidence in the veracity of the Bible. They show that the biblical accounts are not mere fables, but accurate historical records of real events that shape the course of history. By studying these discoveries, we are reminded of the importance of preserving and valuing the sacred texts. The Bible is a lasting testimony of God's interaction with humanity, and each archaeological evidence that supports its narratives strengthens our faith and understanding of God's Word. Just as archaeological discoveries help us see biblical history in a new light, they also challenge us to deepen our study and appreciation of the Scriptures. Each artifact, each inscription, each monument is a window into the past, revealing God's faithfulness through the generations. Therefore, let us continue to explore, study, and celebrate these discoveries that bring us closer to the eternal truth of God's Word. May we find inspiration and renewed faith as we discover how history confirms the veracity of the Scriptures. We conclude this video about the Kirk Monolith, a powerful evidence of the veracity of the Bible. I hope you found this journey through history and archaeology as fascinating as I did. May these discoveries strengthen your faith and deepen your understanding of the Scriptures. Archaeology continues to provide us with valuable insights into the past, and each new discovery is a reminder of the richness and depth of the Bible. I invite you to continue following our series, where we will explore more discoveries that confirm the veracity of the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for watching, and I hope you have been inspired by this journey through time. May the truth of God's Word continue to guide and illuminate your life. If you enjoyed this video, don't forget to like, share, and subscribe to our channel for more content like this. God bless you all, and see you next time. Stay tuned for more videos in our series on archaeological discoveries that prove the truth of the Bible. See you soon. A large amount of inscriptions in a unique and ancient writing called cuneiform. What is really interesting is that he found this specific stone on purpose, just a little below the surface, near the Tigris River. It was there that Taylor found something incredible, a large limestone block. It was really tall, about 2.21 meters, not very wide, around 87 centimeters, and not very thick, only 23 centimeters, with a rounded top. He discovered a special treasure from Assyria. What was written on the stone? Right at the top of a large stone marker, there is a stern-looking statue of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III. He is standing with four very special symbols around him. These symbols are a winged disc for Assur, a six-pointed star for Ishtar, a crown with three horns for Anu, and a crescent moon for Sin. The king is also wearing a necklace full of small lucky amulets. He raised his right hand, and people disagree on what this means. Some think he is doing something important for a ceremony, and others believe he is showing that he is the boss. The large stone called a stele tells the story with many small wedge-shaped marks called cuneiform. These marks talk about King Shalmaneser III and his huge epic adventures fighting in ancient places you might have heard of, like Mesopotamia and Syria. Looking at the stone, you can find a story about a great fight called the Battle of Karkar. In that battle, King Shalmaneser III faced a team of 11 kings. This team was led by two prominent leaders, Irhuleni of Hamath and Hadadezer of Aram Damascus, where today is the capital of Syria. Each cuneiform mark on the stone is like a treasure chest, guarding the history of this great battle and ensuring that we remember the names of those who were part of this great moment in history. Therefore, the Kirk Monolith, which you might think of as a big stone, is not just a piece of rock. It is like a colorful blanket woven with stories of Assyrian strength, signs of gods, and great adventures from a long, long time ago. The conflict, long ago in 853 BC, the great battle took place in a place called the Orontes Valley. This was not the first time a great fight happened there. Shalmaneser III, a leader of the Assyrian army, decided to make a big move. He and his soldiers crossed two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, to take a city called Aleppo. After taking that city, they continued to advance to conquer more lands. Because of their attacks, no one knew what would happen next. Shalmaneser III liked to boast a lot. He said in stone inscriptions that he defeated the enemy so severely that 14,000 of them lost their lives. But the truth is, we are not sure if this is completely true, because sometimes these ancient inscriptions did not talk about the times they lost. This big stone called the Kirk Monolith, where he wrote his conquests, is no different. Although he said he won, the groups of people he fought against remained free and were not completely dominated. The Kirk Monolith confirms King Ahab, the Israelite, now on display at the British Museum. These artifacts tell an intriguing 2,800-year-old story about Israel's resistance against an imperial Assyrian empire. This inscription tells us that King Ahab of Israel, from the biblical stories in 1 Kings 16:22, worked with others to fight against the Assyrian army. We know this from one of only five special inscriptions where Israel is mentioned. The others are called the Merneptah Stele, the Tel Dan Stele, the Mesha Stele, and the Berlin Pedestal. But some people still argue a bit about the Berlin Pedestal mentioning Israel because it is a little broken, but most are sure it does. The Shalmaneser III Stele also talks about another king from the Bible, Hadadezer of Aram. The Bible does not mention his name directly, but he is spoken of in parts of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours, and we are still, instead of taking it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" 1 Kings 22:3. But the king of Syria commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight neither with small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." 1 Kings 22:31. This artifact tells us that long ago, Israel and Syria were friends and fought together in battles, just as it is in the Bible. But his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, we pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and ropes upon their heads, and came to the king of Israel, and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Let me live.'" And he said, "Is he yet alive? He is my brother." Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad lives." Then he said, "Go ye, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Then said Ahab, "I will send you away with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. 1 Kings 20:31, 34. King Ahab of Israel defeated Ben-Hadad of Syria. Ben-Hadad brought 7,000 soldiers to attack Samaria, which was a very important city in Israel. When King Ahab decided to fight against another place called Syria, he did not go alone. He took 10,000 foot soldiers and 2,000 chariots, which were like large carriages used in battles. This was a huge army at that time, showing that Israel was very strong in battles around the early 9th century BC. This also means that for many, many years before that, Israel was getting stronger and stronger. The Kirk Monolith is an incredible artifact that shows us biblical stories are real, and even tells us more things we did not know before. It is like a puzzle piece that fits perfectly with the Bible and teaches us more about what happened a long time ago. If we want to learn more about how to dig up ancient things, read the Bible, and learn about people called the Assyrians, this is a great starting point. Since the reign of Jeroboam, Israel's history has been filled with increasingly tyrannical kings, with Ahab being one of the most notorious. King Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all those who were before him. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. 1 Kings 16:30. Ahab's marriage to an evil woman named Jezebel, who had a particular hatred for God's people, is one of the chronicled events in his life that led to his downfall and ultimately his death. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. 1 Kings 18:4. Because of his marriage to a pagan woman, Ahab devoted himself to the worship of the false gods Baal and Asherah in Israel. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. 1 Kings 16, 31-33. The prophet Elijah confronted Ahab's evil, warning him of imminent judgment if he did not obey the Lord. Ahab blamed Elijah for the 3.5-year famine in Israel, but Ahab's promotion of idolatry was the true cause of the famine. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? 1 Kings 18:17. During a dramatic confrontation between Elijah and Ahab's false prophets, God demonstrated to Israel that he, not Baal, was the true God. On that day, all of Ahab's prophets of Baal were killed. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. 1 Kings 18:41, 42. Additionally, King Ahab disobeyed the Lord by ignoring his direct command to eliminate Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. God had set up everything for Ahab to lead Israel to victory, but Ahab made a treaty with the king he was supposed to kill. And his servants said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. 1 Kings 20:31. Therefore God said to Ahab through an unnamed prophet, Your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Ahab's downfall was accelerated by having an innocent man killed because he coveted the vineyard that belonged to another man named Naboth. The king offered to buy the vineyard, but Naboth refused. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. 1 Kings 21:2-3. While Ahab was lamenting in his palace, Naboth's murder was orchestrated by his wife Jezebel. King Ahab took possession of the vineyard after Naboth's murder. Elijah went to Ahab and warned that the Lord would punish him by removing his descendants from the land. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. 1 Kings 21:19. Upon hearing this, Ahab tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, lay in sackcloth, and walked softly. In response to Ahab's repentance, God mercifully delayed the destruction of Ahab's dynasty until after his death. The judgment prophesied against Ahab happened exactly as Elijah predicted. God used Ahab's own false prophets to lure him into battle at Ramoth-Gilead, where he was struck by an arrow and slowly bled to death in his chariot. Ahab persuaded Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to fight alongside him in the battle to take Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. 1 Kings 22:29. Jehoshaphat made the wise decision to insist on knowing God's will about the situation. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither Micaiah the son of Imla. 1 Kings 22, 5-9. Micaiah was brought before the kings and delivered God's final warning to Ahab. He said that if they went to war, they would be defeated and left without a king. And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. 1 Kings 22, 19-23. Ahab responded, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? 1 Kings 22:18. Ahab once again chose to ignore the clear warning God gave him and instead followed the path of ungodly rebellion. In response to Ahab's continual choice of sin, God revealed some of the inner workings of the spiritual realm. Because Ahab continued to trust more in the lies told by his false prophets than in the truth revealed by God's prophets, God chose to use the false prophets to accomplish his plan. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. Kings 22:20. A spirit, fallen angel, demon, said he would be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. God is not in a hurry. God is perfectly content to let things unfold over a long period. Many years after Naboth's death, justice was finally served. God is not mocked. What God says is true and must be followed. His law and precepts are precise and intentional. Ahab ignored the obedience given by God to Naboth. It seems that bad people get away with it. Whether lying, cheating, stealing, hurting, or even killing, it seems that the bad guys sometimes get away with it. It is not for us to decide how God will respond to transgressions. However, we can have faith that God sees all transgressions. God deals with evil and disobedience. All evil and disobedience are ultimately dealt with by God, even if it is not always in our timing, manner, or to our liking. There is no way around it. He is the final authority. Confusions in the ancient story told by the Kirk monolith. There is a bit of a name puzzle. The story had a bit of confusion with names. The place we know as Israel was not called Israel back then. Instead, people called it the land of Omri or Samaria. This kind of name confusion is not something new. It happens a lot in history. Even in another great stone called the Shalmaneser III Stele, there is a bit of name confusion, which makes understanding everything a bit tricky. Still, the Kirk monolith is celebrated because it is one of the first times we hear about Israel from a long time ago, along with other important inscriptions, like those on the Merneptah Stele, Tel Dan, and Mesha. The story gets really interesting when it suggests that there might have been smaller kingdoms like Moab, Edom, and Judah under the control of a larger kingdom during these times. Moreover, this monolith is important because it is the first time we hear about a famous Arab leader, Gindibu, who had 1,000 camels. There's a curious detail. Shalmaneser, a powerful leader, had to withdraw his army because things were not going as planned. Even with this setback, the Assyrians did not give up. They eventually won a major battle in 845 BC against a group of fighters. And after that, Israel had to follow their rules. This great victory was just the beginning as the Assyrians started to conquer more lands, including Anatolia. This was a big step to creating a super strong empire that would be remembered for a long time. It is worth mentioning the Black Obelisk, very similar to the Kirk monolith, which tells us about the victories of a king named Shalmaneser III. This happened a long time ago, around 826 years before Jesus was born, a little after the Kirk monolith was made. It talks about how Shalmaneser won many battles, including one in 838 BC, when he faced a team of kings from Syria and other nearby places. During that time, the king of a place called Assyria, Shalmaneser, fought a lot and won many places in Syria, even defeating a guy named Hazael of Damascus, who is also mentioned in another ancient story called the Tel Dan inscription. After Shalmaneser won these fights, some seaside cities and a king named Jehu of Israel decided to give him gifts, showing that Assyria was strong. Besides the Black Obelisk, there are other ancient inscriptions from the time of Shalmaneser III that talk about the Kingdom of Israel and its kings. These stories, along with some from the time of another king named Adad-nirari III, tell us about how these kings made friends, fought, and tried to prevent Assyria from taking over. One of these stories, the Tel el-Rima Stele, even talks about a king named Joash of a place called Samaria, and it is the first time Samaria was used in these inscriptions to talk about Israel. These not-so-famous stories might not be in the news like some other ancient inscriptions, but they are super important. They give us more puzzle pieces about how people lived, made friends, and fought in the very ancient days in what we call the ancient Near East. This helps us understand more about how things were back then. After finishing our adventure with the Kirk monolith, we find ancient tales carved in stone. The inscriptions on this ancient piece tell us about fights, friendships, and strong kingdoms. Understanding the words and stories has taken much effort from historians. However, this is not the only artifact that proves the truth of the Bible. To watch another, click here.